Amen. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Turning there, let me let out a little secret that is not much of a secret at all. I am a sucker for Christmas. I love Christmas. I love the lights. I love the gift giving. I love the food. I love just the generosity that everybody has. I love the traditions. I love Christmas movies. It's the greatest season of all. I don't know if you're similar to me, and out of all the seasons, this one has become my favorite, and really ever since I was a little boy, I always loved Christmas. Something about it. But Christmas, as I get older, perhaps you experience this as well, Christmas is not as great at times. It doesn't pause in terms of sin, brokenness, sickness, and death. It doesn't pause during Christmas. Not 11 months of suffering, and then the 12th month, the world just takes a break, and everything's great. Now, we press on. We press on to December. We celebrate Christmas in the midst of all of the pain, suffering, and see the word there, violence. Sometimes money is not as good as it used to be. Perhaps the first Christmas without loved ones that you had last year. Maybe there was a recent diagnosis that casts a shadow on the future. Maybe there's marital struggles or even marriages ending. Christmas may even remind you of past pains and sorrows. You can't help it. So there's this tension in Christmas of really, really exciting hope and joy and light. You have this pain, suffering, and darkness. It even gets darker during this time of year outside. And all these Christmas movies have the same type of story. You have something of joy and happiness and excitement and building of something great, and then there's this curveball that casts a shadow on what you're hoping or what they're hoping will happen. I watch It's a Wonderful Life every year multiple times. I won't speak a lot of it, just for illustration purposes. George Bailey is expecting his war hero brother to arrive, and the whole town is super excited, and everything is going to be great, and it's snowing, and everybody's happy, and then there's a huge financial scandal that causes great stress and despair to come upon the main character. The Grinch. Even in a simple cartoon, there is that tension of, yay, those in Whoville are going to have a great Christmas, and the Grinch doesn't want that to happen, and so he's going to find a way to destroy it. This tension makes for a very, very good story, and that's why they're going to be repeated over and over again. But it's not just Christmas stories. A good movie or a good novel is going to have this tension because it reflects reality. Even in science fiction movies, they're having to show and display reality. Because reality is believable. And relate to it. So the gospel story, I believe, is the greatest story. I think you would agree. The story of the gospel is being mimicked by the world over and over and over again. Something great has happened. Something bad is going to take it away. And then triumph. That's the narrative of the gospel. We have something great. Garden of Eden, God created things, and then this fall from perfect unity with God and what we call the fall. And then we have this long story of redemption where God continues to redeem his people, and then finally it's the happy ending. That story is being mimicked over and over and over again. I just want to state for the record that that's the first story. That is God's narrative. That is His idea of a good story. Again, the world will reflect this over and over and over again. Don't forget, it was God's story to begin with. In our exposition of Matthew over 2 years that we looked at, one of the most compelling things that I had found and really had grown to appreciate and I want to share with you is Matthew is retelling the story, the Old Testament. Allow me just to prove this to you, or at least try to convince you that Matthew is going to be showing that this story that I just explained is happening again. The Gospels is another story of what has already happened. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, goes into the desert for 40 days. This wandering, if you will, of Jesus in 40 days is mimicked or has a remembrance back to the 40 years. It says that he went up on the mountain. What did we hear in the Sermon on the Mount? We heard about the law. We heard about how to love our neighbor. We learned all of the Ten Commandments and its application, its workings out. Of course, that's an easy parallel where Moses ascends to the top of the mountain and receives what? The law. And then he comes down and he began to explain not just the Ten Commandments, but a lot of life applications. I think Matthew created his book or his gospel in five sections, which seem to parallel the five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. We're going to read today. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is referring to Jesus because he was taken to Egypt shortly after he was born. Well, we have Moses who fled from Egypt. Out of Egypt he goes. And of course, the slaughtering of infants that we hear with Herod is it undeniable to say that that's another story that has been told in the Old Testament? Where Pharaoh, he felt threatened by the mass amount of Jews that were populating the earth. He had to get rid of them. How to do that? Well, you kill a bunch of infants. I don't believe Matthew is forcing this narrative in his gospel. He's not trying to find a way for it to fit. He's just retelling the story as it unfolded. He says, wow, this story looks just like the Old Testament. It looks a lot like Exodus. Even the Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John watch Elijah, Moses, and Jesus are up on this mountain, and there's this transfiguration. Reminds us of Moses, and he's shining when he meets with God. There's just all kinds of these parallels. Again, Matthew's not forcing this upon his gospel, but he's just retelling it, saying, "Look at these parallels. God's telling the story over again and over again." And there's another one we'll see in a little bit. Son of God was born into a world of violence, and it's always been that way. Children are being born today into a world of violence. Why would God write this story? Why would this story have to be retold over and over and over again throughout the course of history? I believe this text can help us with that answer. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, the whole chapter. This is God's word. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. What a sight that must have been. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled by this that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called Nazarene. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Excuse me. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace. May it rain down this morning. May you sustain your vessel. May your vessel disappear, so your word may appear. Your glory be known. The star of your word, the brightness of it, would shine on our faces as we leave. In Christ's holy name, amen. So let's work through the text. In the first verse of chapter 2, Matthew points out that the Gentiles, that's what the wise men were, they were Gentiles that were going to come and worship the newborn king. Matthew was written to what audience, Jew or Gentile? To the Jews. And yet in the genealogy, Matthew points out, and he didn't write that in just to prove his point, he was just revealing what had happened, that there were Gentiles in the line of Christ. Most notably, Rahab and Ruth. In all of Old Testament literature, you have this: the Gentiles will be brought in to the light of the Gentiles, will be brought in to the kingdom. Matthew in his genealogy points it out. And in Matthew 2, what do we have? We have these Gentiles that are in this far-off land, and somehow, miraculously, they start heading towards Bethlehem. Who were these men? Most likely they were from Arabia or Persia, but they were east of Bethlehem. They came from the east. You can guess where that is. And one author, Kenneth Bailey, who I rely on quite a bit with some Mideastern cultural things that were going on at the time, is very, very valuable to my studies. Hopefully, perhaps you could look at it as well. But he says, but more specifically, frankincense and myrrh are harvested from trees that only grow in southern Arabia. Wealthy dwellers of those desert regions would naturally have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So these men, and I know we say three of them because of the three gifts. There's no hard, fast evidence that there were three. Could just be three. Maybe that's how many there were, but we don't know for sure. But these men have not been given the light of the gospel. Remember, the light of the gospel was restricted to Israel. And we're still in the Old Testament at this point. The light had not come to the Gentiles. It will once Christ rises from the dead and ascends into heaven and says, okay, now go therefore and send the gospel out to all the nations, especially the Gentiles. That had not happened yet. And so miraculously, there is these wise men, and there's a lot of ideas on who these men were, and you can talk about that at a different time or research yourself, but here's what we know. These men are far off. And by God's abounding and wonderful grace, they are converted. There wasn't a missionary campaign to get them. God went to them in a dark, weary land. Miraculously gives them this star. People say it was a comet, it was this, it was all these different things. It was Jupiter. I don't know if stars move and then hover right exactly over a particular small town to know exactly what house to go to if it's not miraculous. This was God using the supernatural. And look, if you're a Christian today, you're not here believing in Christ just because of natural phenomena. You're saved, you're a believer because of outright miracle. God has come to you. He went to them. Why not the others? Good question. Don't know the answer to that today. But he went to them. He's going to bring the light to the Gentiles to Christ. They can't help it. They're just drawn. These rich men gathered up their team. There are people who can travel with them, and they say, we've got to follow that star. And that's exactly what grace does. When you are truly converted, you cannot help but just follow the Lord. You can't help it. And you don't want to. It's a glorious thing to be called by Christ, to be His, to be yours. They come and they enter town, and they don't know where to go yet, and they say, where's the king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We don't know much about this. We don't know who he is, but we're here to see the king of the Jews that's been born. And they begin asking people, and this is not just a quick little Instagram or a Twitter post. I mean, these men are going all over Israel trying to find out, where's the king of the Jews? And the whole town starts talking, saying, we're kind of expecting the king of the Jews to be born. And we know the Old Testament. This is pretty important. So everybody is talking so much that Herod, in his chamber, somehow news is so important to the culture that Herod finds out. Someone tells Herod. He's not walking among the commoners. But this is undeniable, a rustling that he has to figure out. So what does he do? He wants to worship the newborn king, does he not? No, he calls the Jewish scribes. He knows they're in town. They would know. Oh, okay, let's gather the people that would know. And they tell him. Verse 5. They say, hey, Bethlehem of Judea. So it's written by the prophets. We have the scrolls to prove it. It says right here in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem is where he's going to be born. In the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Now he's really interested. He's heard king of the Jews, and now he's hearing the word ruler. And then from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, it says, For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What does a man like Herod think when he hears the word king, and he hears the word ruler? What does a man like that think when he hears that? Certainly not the same thing that the Jews heard. The Jews heard and said, Messiah's here. Just like Pharaoh, he hears there is a gathering of all of these Jews. Let's kill him. He's got a plot. He was troubled. He was shook up. He's stirred. He's agitated. And a threat has arisen. Now, Herod is an absolute paranoid maniac. And these rulers are always in cultures. It's not that as if we have a unique situation here, but Herod was very, very, he was a character, just put it mildly. And he doesn't think ruler of Israel the same way you think of a ruler in Israel. When you think of a ruler in Israel, what is it that you believe? He's the ruler of your heart. He's the God of your soul. He's the one that takes care of you. He's the one that sanctifies you. He's the one that gently and softly tells you how to live in this world. He is a gracious God. He is not one who rules with an iron fist. That's no concern at all of Herod, because that's how Herod reigns, with an iron fist. The king of the Jews is going to lay down his life. Complete opposite of what Herod would do. Christ is the ruler of the hearts of men. And there's no accident that as Matthew is writing this story, he goes from chapter 2, talking about this little baby in a manger, and then the first thing that he writes in chapter 3 is John the Baptist comes in, and he begins to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a repentance unto faith ruler that has come. There he is. John the Baptist is pointing to him. That's your king. Everybody's really confused, because when they hear king, they think, oh, he's going to overthrow Rome and all those things. And we've talked about that before, and we could talk about it again. But the goal of John the Baptist is to say he's the Savior. He is going to rule your heart. Christians, brothers and sisters, how hard is it to allow Christ to rule your heart? If you're anything like me, really hard. I want to be a ruler. You want to be a ruler. And if we're honest, if it were not for the constraining power of God's grace, you would be worse than Herod. You'd want to slaughter infants in a heartbeat. I would want to kill them. By God's grace, we are not that way. We cannot take credit to that. Look, Herod, let's just look at who this man is and not only recognize how evil and violent this man is, but take a step back and say, the Lord has been so gracious to me. So gracious to me. Herod had many wives. He married one woman that he hoped would bring favor among the Jews. So he didn't just marry because he was in love. He married because he was in love with power. He wanted to gain influence. We see this with politicians all the time. They go to certain areas of the country in order to gain power, gain a following. And their loyalty to Herod was very fickle, because they didn't like Herod. They wanted the oppression to stop, because he was oppressing all kinds of people. Look, you can see this even today. It's fascinating. We're in the middle of this election transition, I'm not even sure what it is. But you're starting to see loyalty shift. And people are not quite sure whose loyalty they should put it into. Should it be all in for Trump, because there's maybe this possible chance that he can squeak out another term? Or should I shift out of that loyalty and maybe start playing my cards, because Biden may be the next president? And we're only as loyal as the people above us will give us what we want. We're just like the leaders. It's just in reverse. Herod killed three of his sons in paranoia and that was usually how it happened, right? That the sons would eventually take the throne. And he killed three of his sons because he was scared. They may have thrown a tennis ball and hit him in the head. And he says, "You're trying to overthrow me." And he kills them. I don't know what that happened. It might have been. But he killed his three sons. One historian says it's safer, right in that time, he said, it's safer to be a pig in Herod's kingdom than to be one of his sons. He had a brother-in-law, very popular among the people. viewed him as a threat. So he invited him to a pool party in one of the riverbanks, and everybody's hanging a good time, and they're playing in the water, and maybe they're playing basketball or playing catch or whatever. And he had orchestrated it in the midst of all the playing that a few of his people would kind of tackle this one guy and not let him come up. And then he orchestrated this huge funeral. And he would mourn publicly, "Oh, I can't believe this guy died," in hopes that his death, their emotional attachment to him, would go to Herod because of the way he mourned and responded. Now we come to the end of Herod's life, and that's where we are. We're at the tail end of his life, and he is just as wicked. In fact, I would argue even worse, because sin will not let up. The sins that you and I are participating in each week, they're growing. And Herod is getting eviler. That's what sin does. He's about to die. The story goes that he tried to kill himself unsuccessfully. And so in order to create a mass mourning on his impending death, he had his people go out and slaughter a bunch of people so that there would be weeping and wailing for them. But he didn't want to be without wailing and weeping when he died. Just unbelievable. Again, but the grace of God would be the same. So what do you fear? Herod was filled with great fear, always looking around the corner for someone that's going to throw him off his throne. What is our fears? What consumes your thinking? What influence are you hoping to gain each and every day? Is it with a spouse? Is it with a family member? Is it with your boss? Is it with your employees? Is it with your students or faculty? Is it with your politicians? What is consuming us? I wonder how much of our struggles and fears are because we're putting too much stock in this world. And I'm preaching in a sense of confession. I'm confessing to you the very things that I believe the Word is speaking to us today. Our greatest fear should not be in this world, but should be the fear of the Lord. That's our fear. And that's not a terrifying fear, as if we're afraid of him consuming us, although he is an all-consuming fire. A relationship has been nurtured through the death of Christ and by his Spirit now. The fear of the Lord has been changed, that all of our energies are now in reference to our God. That's how we become wise. How do we navigate in a world like this? Filled with violence. We fear the Lord. We do not let other things rule us. But that's what happens to people like Pharaoh. They're consumed with fear, and they eventually are consumed themselves. If we're fearing the Lord, we can be consumed with him. So Herod knows that this child's been born. He wants to identify him. This star literally hovers directly over the child in Bethlehem, probably not Christmas Day, maybe later, born in a manger, may have gone home, traveled when they were there because of the census, gone home, and maybe they're getting the crib ready, or I don't know, they're doing something at home, and the star just hovers over this small, little unassuming little home. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's like saying they were joyfully joyful. Just this double up of, how do you articulate how really excited they were? Just repeat the same word. They were really, really happy to be happy, happy, happy. And they were just filled with great joy. They had traveled a far and long way. They didn't say, well, that's it, the baby. They had traveled probably from South Carolina to Maine on foot, or camel, as we see him in the silhouette pictures. From Maine to South Carolina, following this star. And when they get there and they see this baby, helpless, in his diaper, and they're gripped. They can't help but worship. This is not a letdown. They've traveled all this way, and they can't help but worship. This is it. We've came this whole way, and here he is. Of course he's a baby. He's my Savior. That's what this revelatory information was given to me months and months ago, that my salvation is now sitting in this little crib or in the arms of a 13-year-old. Probably would have been 13, 14, 15, just a young teenager. And they were filled with great joy. I hope you have that joy. The Savior you can't see. They could see the baby. You can't see him, but I pray and hope that we have just as much exceedingly great joy at the birth of our Savior. Verse 12. They're providentially warned of this violence that is eating away at Herod. What would happen if Herod succeeded? What if he were to kill all of these infants and one of them were the Messiah? Is there any chance that God's will would be thwarted? Is there any chance that his plot could take out this helpless little baby? No, but the tension is there. So much that an angel had to come and tell Joseph and warn and say, hey, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. Can you imagine? Those of you that had a child, can you imagine you're in the hospital a few days, you're holding that child, and someone comes in and says, you need to get out of here now. There's someone going to murder your child. You've got to go now. Yes, but no, now. You've got to go. Flee in haste. Is that not what the Israelites were told? When the angel of death was coming, get up, go. In the dark, now, go. This is what Mary and Joseph were told. Go. And in Revelation 12, you have this constant, this image that is constantly there, this dragon that hovers over this woman who's about to give birth to a child. Remember that imagery where this dragon is waiting for that child to be born and then consume it? And that's what Herod is doing. He is waiting for this child to be born so he can consume that child. God in his providence and his protection is always one step ahead of the enemy. Many steps ahead of the enemy. It feels like one. So this culture of death and violence that we see here, we see in Exodus, we see in Acts, we see in the first century, the second century, we see in the 21st century, and until Christ comes back, we're going to continue to see babies are being born in violence. This is a violent, violent world. This culture of death, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, which is ironic because he was trying to trick the wise men. Never try to trick wise men. Because he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were about 2 years old. Some suggest it was probably 20, maybe 30, 50, maybe 100 children. And they say, the Bible's not true because we have no accounts of this massacre in Bethlehem. Well, could it be that this happened so frequently that the historians didn't record every single mass execution of babies? Could that not be said of our culture today? That there's 2,000 children. What is today? December what? 13th? There's going to be 2,000 babies massacred today. You don't see it on a billboard. You don't see it anywhere. You see it in these small little statistics. 2,000 people will be massacred today. You're telling me. I'm not suggesting you're arguing with me here. You're telling me that we're not in a world of violence. has not changed. It has not changed. In Esther's day, mass violence. Haman wants to kill all Jews. Massive genocide. King Assad of Syria, just, 8 years ago, gassed his people. And America is not as sophisticated as we think. As I said, there's violence happening even now. Every day. Herod acts out of his dark heart. He continues to promote and perpetuate a culture of violence. So Christians, know that our sin needs to be sanctified and killed. And Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to the end that you should obey its lusts. I lust after sin. I lust after it. I want it. And you do too if you're a human. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It will consume you. It will eat you alive. Be consumed with the grace, mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So will the gospel make it in 2020? Or 2021. I know the joke is that things are going to be so much better in 2021. When the clock strikes midnight, all things will go away. Will the Savior be spared from Herod's wrath? Will God's plan for redemption make it into this horrible world? Put yourself in Mary and Joseph's situation. Get up, go. Herod's going to kill your son. Look, Matthew is trying to show us by just reporting the facts, reporting the situation, that God always saves his people. Always. There is going to be salvation of souls today. Somewhere in this world, the light, the star is going to reach somebody. May have met them today. And I pray that your eyes have been opened. You see the light. I get it. That's why I'm here. To be saved from my sins and worship the newborn King. I've been in churches in Christmas seasons for years upon years. I get it now. I've seen it, but I didn't see it. How glorious would that be? Let us know if that has happened to you, or let us know if one of your friends, coworkers, or whatever, they have found the newborn King. There's great joy in the midst of this violence. Many cultures have offered child sacrifice to children. And again, as I said, it's happening today. There's even conversation with somebody earlier this week on this onslaught that we have on our female children of our country. There are laws on the books that prohibit clinics from actually encouraging a child to stay in their biological sex. Social media is exposing our girls to the temptations of things they haven't even considered yet. They say, "Do you feel physically bad? Well, if you do, take testosterone and you'll feel better." And they do feel better. And then they say, "Well, maybe you're trans." Teachers' unions are in bed with these radical groups, and they provide trainings not in sexual education, but in bully curriculum. The big question is why? Why? Why are we doing this? Why is our culture doing this? Trying to do the very thing that the enemy did in the beginning. Did God really say? Whether the attack is on young girls, there's attack on the babies in the womb, or infants in Bethlehem, or anybody that's an adult, violence is here. Violence will be defeated. See, the Christmas story is about a culture of violence. But as I said in the beginning, these Christmas stories don't end with violence, do they? It doesn't make for a good story. No, it's the greatest story is redemption. And it's only that redemptive and that glorious with the backdrop of sin, darkness, death, and violence. Kenneth Bailey, who I quoted earlier, he said, if the gospel can flourish in a world that produces the slaughter of the innocent, the gospel can flourish anywhere. Now, I'm going to make your mind think of somebody you may not be thinking of. It's like saying, don't think of a pink elephant. You're thinking of a pink elephant. You can't help it. Think of one person that does not know the Lord. Can they be saved? If you believe in the gospel, if you believe in how powerful the gospel is, can they not also be saved? He sent a star really far away, thousands of miles away, converted them, and they did the unthinkable, just took a journey to see a baby. Don't you think he can save the person you're thinking of? Maybe you yourself today need the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read Psalm 2. It's on the screen, or will be. Psalm 2 is a good passage that they often refer to in commentaries. I'm just going to read it and allow it to speak for itself. Maybe a couple comments here and there. I can't help myself. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Think of the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is the culture of death, trying its very best to go after that which is good. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love that. Who can thwart his will? No one. The Lord who holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, referring to Christ. I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the baptism of Jesus. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Those are the Gentiles. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Hold that baby. Worship that baby, lest he be angry. You persist in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Christmas story is the same story throughout history. Great despair, followed by great hope. And it all centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not come to him and worship the newborn king? Travel wherever you need to go. Worship Jesus this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your peace. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness. You sought us out and brought us a star to see the truth. We leave with great joy in our hearts that we have found the newborn King, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name, amen. Hark, the herald angel.